And so if you could join me in prayer, let's go to talk to the Lord. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have these four portraits of him called the Gospels that reveal to us his life, his teachings, and his footprints that we are to follow. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the cross and the empty tomb. And as we have been reminded over the last several weeks, we thank you that he is indeed coming back and for the kingdom that we will be a part of. Father, we do want to lift our class time to you and ask God that you will bless it, that you will use your word to cut into our hearts, to encourage us, to teach us, and to draw us closer to you. And Father, we do want to lift up Chris and ask that, Lord, your hand of healing will be upon her in a miraculous way. We know you could choose to do that. And we just want you to know that's the desire of our heart. Be with Bill as he goes through this time with his sister, and give wisdom this over the next week or two, Father, as decisions are made regarding her treatment. Pray for Pam Reitzel and ask that if she goes to the doctor Wednesday, that it will be determined she does not need surgery on her knee and for a quick healing to take place. We pray for Pam Begar and ask, Lord, that you'll continue to give her physical strength and keep her white cell counts up, and that she'll be able to finish this treatment. And Lord, we pray that at the end of this will be the declaration that Pam is cancer-free. And Lord, we pray for Faye and for Jack as she goes up for surgery on Tuesday and has the surgery Wednesday, that it will accomplish, Lord, exactly what it needs to accomplish, that Faye would once again be able to get up and around, and that, Lord, we could enjoy her presence with us once again. So again, we give you this time, Father, in the precious name of Jesus. And together, the children of God say, Amen. Okay, last week we were finishing up with the feeding of the 5,000, and we touched base on this miracle. Does anybody remember what's the one outstanding feature of this miracle? Anybody remember? There's one outstanding feature of the feeding of the 5,000. Anybody recall? Okay, it's one of two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. The only other one is the resurrection of Christ. So it's the only direct miracle of Jesus that all four Gospels record. And so because it's significant. Anybody remember why it's significant? Bless the teacher's heart, and somebody remember something I said last week. Yeah, it's at this point in time, it's almost like the turn on the road, and the cross is now more directly in front of Jesus. This is the peak of his popularity. This is the peak of his popularity. This is probably the largest crowd Jesus ever ministers to. It's a crowd of between 15 and 20,000 men, women, and children. And it is going, and it results in this, and then we're going to be moving on. The people, because of this miracle, begin to say, we have to force this guy to become our king. We have to force this guy to become our king. It says in John chapter 6, if you want to turn to John 6, that's where we're going to actually get into some scripture in a moment. But it says in John 6, 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. Jesus then sends the disciples out to go across the lake while he's up on the mountain praying, if you're remembering that story. And then as they're out there, Jesus is praying, they go out in the lake, big storm. And in the middle of the storm, Jesus walks across the water. They scream because they think it's a ghost. Then Jesus says, you know, fear not, it is me. Peter has this great moment of faith. Seriously, Peter gets bashed when he doesn't need to be. He's the only guy who says, can I walk to you, Jesus? We have to give him some chops for that. And he gets out of the boat. I mean, are you going to ask that question? Gets out of the boat, still big wave, still storm going on. Jesus hasn't calmed the storm yet. And about halfway out to Jesus, it says, his eyes got diverted from Jesus to the waves around him. And he got frightened and he begins to sink. Jesus grabs him by the hand, helps him in the boat, steps in the boat, calms the storm. I just think the thing with this that I love is that I'm convinced that Jesus was praying for the disciples while he told them to go into a storm. Jesus knew the storm's coming, and he prays for them. He prays for them because this is an experience that he uses to grow their faith. I love the fact that I have got verifiable evidence that when God allows a storm to erupt in my life, Jesus is praying for me. He's not only just allowing it, he's praying for me. And then he walks his presence into the middle of the storm and invites us to put our focus on him instead of the situation. When we keep our eye on the situation, you will sink into it. It will drown you if you keep your focus on the situation. It will discourage you. It will defeat you if you keep your focus on the situation. But when you turn your focus to the presence of Christ and just trust that he's there and stop asking why and stop asking when and stop asking where is this going and just say, Jesus, all right, let him grab your hand, lift you up out of the water however far you've sunk, and then in his time, he'll put you back in the boat and he'll calm the storm and get you to the other side. It's an incredible story. It's a lot more than Jesus walking on the water. And heaven knows it's not about Peter sinking. It's about how we navigate storms. It's how we are to navigate storms. Hugely, hugely important. And then Jesus comes to where we're going to get into some scripture together. And he begins to teach on being the bread of life. Begins teaching about being the bread of life. And again, we're using last week's notes still, week 5. And we're in point number 8. And we're going to go ahead and look at this for a few moments. This is a really important juncture in Jesus' ministry. And this is a really complex set of discourse by Christ. We're not going to go there heavily today. This is the passage where the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, get the transubstantiation. They get the fact that the water, or the wine and the bread become the body of Jesus, literally. This is the passage. And so we're going to walk through it, not to discount that. That's not my point this morning. But to show, because Jesus is making a point here, and this is one of the most important intersections of Christ's ministry. If you get this, then you really understand all that Jesus is going to be doing. He's about 10 months out from the cross at this point. He's about 10 months out from the cross. And his ministry, whole ministry is going to shift and look very different. And so, as I mentioned, the people want to make Jesus their king. And Jesus knows this. So the next day, the crowd finds Jesus, and he's back in Capernaum now. And in verse 22, it says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I love it when Jesus does this. He just absolutely flat out ignores the question. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus goes, okay, let's cut to the chase. The reason that you are looking for me is to make me king is because I fed you yesterday, and you want me to meet your temporal physical needs, especially the need for deliverance from Rome. They do not want to make Jesus their Messiah. They want to make him their king. Big difference. They see him as a really outstanding man who could really serve them well. They do not see him as the Son of God who was the Messiah. That's Jesus' point. And he just cuts right to the chase. And so he gets to verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Keep that in mind. That's the key phrase in this whole teaching. This is about putting faith in Jesus. Okay, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I mean, can you believe this? These people have not only seen Jesus do this miracle of feeding the people, 90% of the miracles of Christ take place in Galilee. Only a small percentage took place in Judea and around Jerusalem. So they've seen and heard about he healed 1,000 people if he healed one during the course of his ministry. And they ask him for another sign. This is just stubbornness of heart. They're not seeking another sign for answers. They're giving an excuse for saying, this is as far as we go. You have been touched by God. You can do miracles, but you're just a man. That's where these people are. You might be a prophet. You'd make a great king. Yes, God's the one that's empowering you, but that's it. You are a man empowered by God. And we go no further. And so this question, show us another sign, is actually unbelief. It's, again, really important to see that because of what Jesus is about to do. Many of these are people that have followed Jesus around, and they would say we're followers of Jesus. And here's another key thing. But they're followers of Jesus as a rabbi, not as the Christ. And so you'll see, the Gospels will even say, the Jews believed in him, and then the next thing you know, Jesus is making it clear, they're lost. And you go, okay, what's that? When you see that, that's because they believe him as a rabbi to follow his teaching, but they don't see him as the Christ to put their faith in. And that's where another place where these folks are. And they begin to push back on him and say, show us another sign, because they come to say to Jesus, Moses fed 3 million people for 40 years. You fed 15,000 once. Big whoop. That's exactly where they land in this discourse. And so that's why Jesus begins to make this flip to eating bread. Understand that. They bring up, Moses fed the Jews for 40 years with manna. What are you going to do beyond feeding us once? And Jesus grabs that picture, and that's why he begins talking about eating the bread. That's why it's important to understand, he's already established, he's talking about faith. He's talking about believing in him. He's not talking about bread and wine of the Last Supper, that's coming later, being his body and blood. He is talking about faith, saving faith in Christ. And so they have this back and forth exchange about all of this. And they keep coming deeper and deeper into thinking that Jesus is talking about actually eating him. Cannibalism. And so he begins to walk through this passage, and we'll just bullet point this because we do need to move on, but there's a point coming that we will look at again. But Jesus says, first of all, Moses did not provide manna. God did. He brings out the point, those who come to me in faith will receive life. He says 3 different times, faith equals life. Okay? So again, he's talking about faith. He's not talking about the elements of the communion table. Jesus will receive everyone that the Father gives him. The Father's will is for everyone who looks to Jesus in faith will receive eternal life. These are all things that he says as you walk through the passage. Jesus, responding to their pushback, speaks of eating this bread, starting in verse 50 and 51. So again, you're deep into this discourse before Jesus introduces this idea of eating it. And then finally, the reference to disciples in verse 60 refers to people who have been following Jesus as students following a rabbi, not because they believe he's the Messiah. And then in verses 61 to 65, Jesus is going to share two key truths. He says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So in other words, he knows the hearts of the people that are in front of him right now. And some of you are going to believe. Some of you think you're believing, but you're not. You're not going to believe. Only the Holy Spirit enables people to understand spiritual truth. If you're one that likes to share your faith, that is so vital to remember. Number one, you're not going to convince anybody a squat about spiritual truth. Only the Holy Spirit can bring spiritual discernment and understanding. So secondly, when somebody just won't respond to what you're trying to share with them, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the ministry of the Spirit. And so the more than what we say, we need to pray. More than what we say, we need to pray. And then no one comes to saving faith unless he's drawn by the Father. And I don't know, I have time to go into all that. I don't know that I see in Scripture that God selected a certain number of people to get saved and nobody else has an opportunity. But I also know that if God doesn't give you the ability to have faith, you can't have it. And how that works, I'll leave with God. But it is God who drew you to faith. You can't even take credit for believing in Jesus. And so therefore, don't get judgmental about those who refuse to. The only reason you did not refuse is because God the Father drew you and gave you the ability to have faith. And as a result of this teaching, most of the people walk away. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back. And notice the word disciple, and that's where it's important. These are people following him as a rabbi. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I say there's 12 left. There's more than that, but there's not 15,000. There's the 12 and a few dozen others that are still going to stick with Jesus after this discourse. What insights can we grab from this as we look? Here's Jesus at the peak of his popularity, and he intentionally confronts them with, where you are is not good enough. This is where you need to go. And in the process, probably sees 80% or better of the people walk away. What are some takeaways from that? Yeah, it's getting ready for the hard stuff and both looking at Jesus' ministry, for sure. And so God does, like Gideon, wants to whittle down, get down to the core of people that are really serious. And so there is that. He wants people to be confronted with that. Yeah, our mission, there is a mission, and a lot of these folks didn't want anything to do with the mission. But then the mission of those of us who are following Jesus is to continue to pursue them and to make sure they understand it's only through faith in Christ. And that's probably one of the takeaways. Saving faith is saving faith. We can't define it. We can't look at our culture and say, well, you know what, if you just do this, that's close enough. God has defined what saving faith is, and he doesn't allow us to redefine it to fit our cultural setting. And saving faith is in Jesus as the Son of God, the work of the cross, the resurrection, and the promise of his return is the core of the gospel. And saying, I entrust myself to that Jesus. That's saving faith. And then a lot of the details and deeper understanding comes later. But at the core of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is Son of God, Jesus died, he rose again, and he's coming back. That's the gospel. And so that's saving faith. This is extremely important because at the end of this time, Jesus is, not only is this popularity start to go, boom, as far as the crowds, but as Jesus moves forward, he is going to more and more focus down on the 12 in preparation and separate himself from the crowd. Jesus does not have too many public discourses left in his ministry. Most of his time over the next 10 months is spent investing in the 12 men, 11 of whom are going to be the foundation of his church. And it comes out of this experience of the 5,000. It's like Jesus is saying, and I think Mike said it really well, time to get serious. For 2 years, Jesus kind of let anybody follow him. You know, you just want to hang around, that's fine. And now he begins to whittle it down and say, okay, serious only. Because as also was said, the cross is really right in front of Christ. Like I said, it's only about 10 months away. As we get into the healing of the feeding of the 4,000 and other things that take place, that's one of the things that we will begin to see. As also from this point on, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem are now looking for the opportunity to arrest Jesus. We're going to see that this morning too. They actually have a plan in place to arrest him, try him, and put him to death. And they're just looking for the opportunity to be able to arrest him. And so not only does Jesus withdraw from the crowds, Jesus is going to spend a lot of time in the outer part of Palestine, away from both Herod and the Sanhedrin. And he sort of like darts in, does some ministry, then he takes a step out. And he's going to be doing that for 10 months as he goes in and out of what's Jewish territory, back out into, remember we talk about Palestine as a bigger area than that. You see it in when Jesus heals the blind man in Mark chapter 8, he's in Bethsaida, so he's in Galilee now, and this is the hometown of Peter and Andrew, where they had grown up, and it's also really close to where Jesus had fed the 5,000. Many of the people present on that day are from that area, and so as Jesus goes into town, and he's going to heal this guy, it's really interesting. He doesn't heal him in town. He gently takes the guy, the 12 disciples, it's almost like you can see this, 12 disciples surrounding Jesus in the sky. They walk him out of town to an isolated area, and Jesus heals him there. Because he doesn't do it publicly. He does it privately. Because it's not time for him to have his final confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And so then you get into this week's notes. Week 6. I'm going to pause for just a moment. Any questions, thoughts, or anything on that? But we're at a real change in Jesus' ministry. Yeah, it's a great point. In the first century, there were hundreds of people claiming to be Messiah, literally. Some of them became quite well known. Some of them had followings of hundreds of people. And so Jesus is actually one of many who were making this claim. And so people are going to be asking, okay, well, what separates this guy from this guy from this guy? But it honestly is like a presidential primary process. Multiple candidates, and you're asking yourself, well, what makes any one of these qualified to be president? And you look at them. That's what these folks are doing with messiahs. And so that's a great point. Then he has returns to Galilee. And once again, is confronted by the Jewish leaders. The interesting thing with this, and you turn to Matthew 16, because we're going to also be in that passage for a while. But in one of his trips back into Galilee, Jesus has not the last confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's the last time that he interacts with them and leaves an opportunity for them to have a change of heart. He interacts with them in such a way that he challenges them to have a change of heart in their position or their faith or lack of faith in him. It's the last time he does that. It's the last time he does that. After this, when he has confrontations, they deal with the issue of the confrontation, and Jesus just walks away. And this point in time, he gives them this opportunity to respond differently. And so again, it's transitioning in terms of his ministry. And then we come to perhaps one of the most important passages of Scripture, and that is when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. As Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. This passage is the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry, and it's actually the final exam for the 12. And it's a pass-fail because there's only one question. There's only one question he's going to ask. But he starts off kind of in an interesting fashion in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that is now he's back out of Galilee. Now he's had this confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees somewhere in Galilee. Now he goes north. He's directly north of the Sea of Galilee, but he's back into what's predominantly Gentile territory. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I already mentioned that in the months leading up to this, Jesus is spending more and more time away from the crowds and with the 12. And we're told in Luke 9, which is a parallel passage to this, that Jesus steps aside and spends an extended time in prayer. And then he comes and he asks the question. Just another one of those moments of how central prayer is in Christ's life and ministry. This is the final exam of the 12. And what he prays, we're not told. But he prayed for an extended period of time before he has this conversation with them. I wish I would have thought to pray more before I had conversations with my kids. I really do. I don't know how many times I just thought that I was their God and could just speak whatever was on my mind. Because obviously it had to be true. I'm the parent. And how much more effective I could have been if I would have paused for just a moment and said, God, lead me. Give me my words. And just apply that to all the areas of your life. At work, in your neighborhood. Of just that positive acknowledging, God, you know what? Left to myself, I'm probably going to mess this up. And so in this moment, would you grab my thought and grab my words? That's what the pattern you see Jesus having. Just prayed over everything. He prayed over everything. He asked the question, and they start to give him some responses. But notice, first of all, he uses the phrase, who do they say that the Son of Man is? This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it over 80 times in the gospel. And it was a title that people understood was a title of the Messiah, but it emphasized the Messiah's humanity. It comes out of Daniel. It emphasizes the fact that Messiah would be a man and share in our humanity. I find it incredibly interesting that Jesus, we're going to see it before we're done this morning, makes very firm claims to deity. But when it came to the name that he used most frequently for himself, it was so that we know he identifies with our humanity. He identifies with our humanity. Pretty cool. He walks through and begins to get the answers from the disciples. And it's important to understand that these answers are reflecting the people who like Jesus. These are the people who like Jesus. These are the people who would say they are following Jesus. And so they say, well, you know, some of them say John the Baptist. There was a growing number of people that believed that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, returned from the grave to continue announcing the Messiah. I have no idea what they did with the fact that they lived at the same time and ministered, you know, across the river from each other. These may be people that are just getting to meet Jesus and didn't know all that background. I don't know. But that is one of the things that people were saying about him. Some say you're Elijah. Most Jews considered Elijah the supreme prophet whom God would send just before the Messiah's arrival. In fact, we've talked about that. And John the Baptist, indeed, fulfills that spirit of that prophecy of Elijah. But some say you are Elijah. Again, the one who is to come and prepare people for the Messiah. Some say Jeremiah. And I just learned this. I love that about Scripture. You can always find new stuff. I wondered, what in the world is, I know John the Baptist, I know why he's here, I know why Elijah's here. Jeremiah? You know, it seems pretty random. Well, this is not in Scripture, but it was in Jewish tradition and history, said that Jeremiah the prophet, who was in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and destroyed it, grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and went up into the mountains outside of Jerusalem and hid them. And that when the Messiah came, the prophet Jeremiah would reappear and go into the mountains and collect those two key pieces of furniture for the temple and bring them back to the temple for Messiah. That's why some of them thought, well, you're Jeremiah. You're here to collect those two key pieces of worship furniture that were lost when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the original ones. And some of them, they say, well, you're just a prophet, one of the prophets. We acknowledge that you're a special man from God. Now, what do all of these have in common? What's the main job of all of these, of all the people that he lists, that they list, that people are saying Jesus is? They're the forerunners. None of them are saying you're Messiah. None of the people were saying that he was Messiah, outside of the very small group of men and women that are following him, maybe a couple hundred at most. All these other thousands of people had all these different ideas of who Jesus is, but all of them were forerunners, and all of them are just men. And so then Jesus turns the question to them. He turns the question to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" I take great hope and encouragement from verse 16, because I'm a Peter. Oh my goodness, am I a Peter. And it's good to know that every once in a while, your blurping is accurate. Your outspokenness actually can be truth. and it does not always mean that you just put your foot in your mouth. Just saying, I take great hope in that. Because Peter immediately speaks up for the rest of them and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So as he asks them, he says to, and responds to Peter's faith, he says, first of all, this spiritual insight came from God, not from within yourself. Spiritual insight came from God. Then he goes on and he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." According to Ephesians 2:20, Paul explains to us that Jesus built his church on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And how that played out is that it was the apostles who not only launched the church, but it's the apostles and those closely associated with them through whom we get the New Testament, God's truth. And it's on that truth and their ministry that the church has been built. So Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles were the foundation. The work of the Holy Spirit in their life and ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the inspiration of Scripture. And then the church has been building on that foundation ever since. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "On this rock, I will build the church." He says, "You are Peter." That means small rock. Not pebble, but small rock. It's a rock that you would pick up and maybe throw at something. But when he says that upon this rock I'll build my church, that means massive, big, think pyramid, granite stone. A big, big, huge chunk of stone. So he's not saying Peter is the foundation. He's saying, Peter, you're part of this bigger chunk made up of the other apostles. And on this foundation I will build my church. And again, there's not teaching here, and I don't see it in Scripture, of Peter being the first pope and a succession of popes leading the church since. All I'm saying is that's not in this passage. It's not the point that Christ is making here. Peter is acknowledged as the leader of the 12, not the church. That is hugely important. Peter is called out here as the small rock that's part of the big rock because he's the leader of the 12. He's not the leader of the church. Peter never leads a church meeting. And by the time you get to Acts 15, Peter has placed himself under the authority of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter is never the leader of the church, but he is the leader of the 12. He's the acknowledged leader of the 12. And so that's what Jesus is saying. It is Jesus who will build his church. It's not the apostles. I will build my church. Nothing and no one, including Satan, will ever defeat the church because Christ is building it. And then he does say in verse 19, I will give you the keys, he's talking to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter is given the keys of the kingdom in this way. It is Peter who presents the gospel on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. It is Peter who brings the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it is Peter who goes to Samaria after the ministry of Philip the evangelist and affirms that what has taken place there is of God and that they are true believers. He holds the keys in that Jesus has said you are to take the gospel to where? Jerusalem, the Jews, Samaria, the half-breeds, and then the uttermost part of the world, the Gentiles. And Peter did that. He introduced the gospel to the Jews, he introduced the gospel to the Gentiles, and he affirmed the faith of the Samaritans. That's what Jesus is referring to. Those are the keys. He opens the door to all three people groups, Jews, mixed Jews and Gentiles, as you go through the book of Acts. And then when he talks about whatever is loosed on earth, I'll loose in heaven, is simply saying the church is given the authority to discern and affirm where God is working. That's why they do some of the things they do in Acts. The church is given the authority to affirm where God is working, to affirm where God is, to recognize God's work when they see it. And so you have this obviously hugely pivotal moment where Jesus has the final exam, and we know 11 out of the 12 pass it. One of them looks over in the other person's paper and cheats. Because we know Judas's faith is not real. But for the other 11, it is. But there's this great thing about the church that, can again, has been misunderstood in some quarters. And Jesus is talking about the foundation of the apostles, with Peter as the leader of the apostles, with Peter introducing the gospel to all three major people groups, and the authority of the church to affirm and discern where God is working and where he's not. I'm going to pause for a moment. Any comments or reflections there? And that's still true of the church today. Jesus is still the one building it. We're still building on that same foundation that they built on in the first century, the truth of God given through the apostles. We still hold the keys of the kingdom every time we present the gospel, especially to someone who's never heard it before. You're opening up a brand new door of opportunity for them to come into a right relationship with God. And we are still to be discerning. And not every claim of God is doing is actually God doing. And to be discerning, knowing where God is working and where he is not, through the lens of Scripture. So the church still maintains a very, very important place. And finally, if Satan can't defeat the church, neither can a political party or an agenda group. So, just saying. If we can go up to the gates of hell, then I think we can survive 21st century culture in America. And so, again, but standing firm. The point is not whether they like us or even agree with us. The point is, are we the church in the midst of it? That's the point. We aren't in control of their response, but we are in control of ours. And so if the gates of hell can't defeat Jesus, I can't see anything in 21st century America that's going to do it either, if we are being the church. Then Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He's been talking about it, but this is the most clear presentation of that. It says in verse 21, from that time, in other words, this is a continuing thing, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, he's done this, he does it over and over again. He takes them back to the Old Testament, he shows them Isaiah, other passages of Scripture that talk about the ministry of the Messiah involving death and resurrection. And he goes over this, and it says, verse 22, that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay. This is where I learned from Peter, you can put your foot in your mouth if you speak before you think. And Jesus' rebuke is super harsh. Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. That is exactly what Jesus said to Satan after the third temptation in the wilderness. Almost a word for word. Except he tells Satan, be gone, instead of get behind me. For Peter's sake, that was a huge distinction. Praise God, Jesus never looks at any of his children and says, be gone. But he will tell us, get behind me, because you're a hindrance. You're a hindrance to what I'm trying to do. But he never tells us to be gone. But this is a real temptation to Jesus. That word hindrance is a very strong word. This is a temptation, just as it was in the wilderness, for Jesus to be able to claim the kingdoms without having to go to the cross, without going to the cross. And so there's this rebuke. Peter has a great moment, and within a few days, he has a not-so-great moment. But very, very strong rebuke on the part of Christ. Yeah, Jeff? He's saying that I think there's two things happening. Number one is get out of my sight, in the sense of you're trying to lead me down a path away from my Father's will. So get behind me. I don't want to see the temptation. And the second is get behind me in the sense of follow me, follow my perspective. You know, Peter's whole problem here is perspective. He just can't wrap his head around the fact that Messiah is going to die. And he's to a point where he rejects it. And Jesus is going, cross has to happen. Cross has to happen. And so Peter, stop tempting me to bypass it and get behind and follow and get my perspective of what needs to happen. Just want to say, God probably tells me that twice a day. You know, Len, your perspective on this is your own, man. Get behind me. See it through me. See it through me. And that's a great question that in 2 minutes we can't even start. But I will say this. I personally don't think Satan can indwell a believer, but I sure believe he uses us to accomplish his purposes in other ways. And when we get out from the path that Christ is on, we can hear voices that are going to take us in places where Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. And the other thing there, I think, that's really important, Vic, thanks for bringing that up. This is a spiritual dynamic, not a human. There's a spiritual dynamic to this exchange. It's not just about Peter and Jesus. There's this whole spiritual element of this that Jesus focuses in on. This is something that's happening to Jesus on a very spirit level. Yeah, people can get us distracted. People can get us going down the wrong path, for sure. And that's where, in America today, I think it's really super important for us as a church. Numbers does not indicate God. I am convinced that the largest church in America is not preaching the gospel at all. And so numbers, if anything we've learned this morning, numbers don't equal God. And many times the crowds are going to go after a more acceptable form of spiritual truth than what Jesus is presenting. And we really need to be discerning. It takes more than saying the name Jesus to be a Christian. And so we see that, we've seen that quite a bit. Let's just take a moment and flip through a few of these. Jesus is called to discipleship, obviously, is a real important piece. But this idea, and we may even circle back around, I'm going to check it. There may be another passage that Jesus talks about this, and I'll wait if there is. But this idea of denying of self, taking up a cross and following Jesus is something we don't talk enough about as American Christians, Christians in the United States. We don't do real well with denying self, just want to share. We really don't. And so some of these other things that he talks about, if we aren't going to cover this again, we'll circle back next week. And that's where I want some discussion. What does that mean to us in 21st century? And then the transfiguration of Jesus takes place. That's where some sight comes to the faith, or to the faith of the disciples. Three of them are able to go up on the mountain and see Jesus actually take the shroud off and just blaze in all of his glory. Man, what a moment that must have been. And that's what that's his resurrection body with all the glory revealed. And it helps these three guys know that what Jesus has been saying about death, because it's tied to this idea of he's going to die and rise again. The transfiguration is all about them seeing Jesus' resurrected body. So they begin to understand there is life after death. And they get this glimpse. Jesus goes on, and we'll pick this up right here next week. But he's going to talk about a number of things about faith in him. And it's a good place to stop. A lot of the things that are going to take place when he starts talking either to the disciples or even to a larger group, over and over again, he's clarifying what faith really is, what believing in him really is. And we'll pick it up here next week.